I want to invite John Van Dyke up. I know a number of people have been going traveling in the summer, or some have plans for that. But sometimes trips that we take are more of a pilgrimage and have great significance for us. And John, if you could share with us a pilgrimage that you've been on lately.
Well, I don't know if I call it a pilgrimage.
Okay.
But I did shave 8 inches off of my hair yesterday, if that means anything.
Looking good.
Thank you. And I got my nails done, too. I went on a trip. About 3 weeks ago, I returned from 2.5 weeks in Turkey. And I don't call it just a holiday. I call it a spiritual adventure of discovery. Over the past year, I've been going through the Bible in 1 year with Chad Bird online. And we went through the book of Revelations. And there I was re-alerted to the 7 letters that John wrote to the churches in Asia. And they intrigued me so much that I said, I'm going there. I'm going to go see those places. And so I called up a lady who works for me, a young lady. She's Turkish. And her town of Urla is right in the center of these churches. So I had her come down to my office, and I explained to her what I was going to do with her. And she said to me in such a nice voice, John, I hope you realize those churches are no longer standing. They're over 2,000 years old, which gave me the perfect opportunity to introduce to her, she's a nominal Muslim, the whole concept of what the church really means. It's the people of God. And so off we went to Turkey to meet her parents, which was really nice because her dad arranged for a hotel and got us in at Turkish prices, not North American prices. And also volunteered to drive us to these 7 different churches, actually 6 churches, one we had to fly to. And I don't think you really realize how far apart these churches are, because we went easily 1,500 kilometers, maybe 2,000, and I had to buy his gas. But the first place that we went to was in English, I guess we say Thessalonica, but they pronounce it Thessaloniki or something like that. It's about a 10, 15-acre site. And unless you know how to walk about 18, 20,000 steps a day uphill on cobblestones, I recommend don't go. But I spent the day there. Thankfully, it wasn't too hot. And I had refreshed my memory on what these 7 different letters said. And so I reflected on them as I went and visited every one of the churches. And I had a great time. The next day, we took a bus back to Urla, which was our center for the next little over a week, and then the family picked us up and took us to a variety of different churches. We went to this one church. On the way there, we stopped at a little village, which is very pretty. It was way up in the hills, like going into Switzerland, way up there. All the houses were painted different colors, and all the roads were uphill. And they were cobblestones, they were rocks. And as I was walking up there, I saw a little sign, Christian Church. I go, okay, I gotta see this. So I started walking up this trail, and the trail was narrower than this aisle in front of me and steep. And I had to sometimes hold on the side of the buildings as I walked up. But eventually, after 20 minutes of hiking, I got up there, and there was this little rinky-dinky church looking over this huge valley. It was gorgeous. And so I went in, I looked, there was not much in there. And I came out, and there were 2 little old ladies sitting there. I shouldn't say old, because I just turned 73 yesterday, making food. And through my interpreter machine, or on my phone, I asked them, are there still any Christians that worship here? And she said, just in the province of Izmir, which was the province we were in, there are 75,000 Christians. That's something we don't think about when we think of Turkey, is it? And so the next day, we're going through this one site, which is dedicated to some goddess of theirs. But the highlight, or the claim to fame, for this site was where the God of the Christians was killed. and that God's name was Paulus. Mm-hmm. Whoa. So, anyhow, I didn't have anyone to stand corrected because it was on a sign, but as I wandered through, I found a functioning synagogue that was still there. And then, as I walked through these little places where stores had been, I looked inside and I found crosses carved into the stone. Mm-hmm. And so there was 75,000 people, crosses carved into the stone. And as I'm walking through the site, this family, oh, I got to put on my hat, sorry. This is sort of an object here. Think of me with much longer hair, dressed in black, and a long beard, okay? This, or you don't have to think, you can just see. So, there's this family walk up to me, and in really good English, come and ask me if I'm an Orthodox priest. Mm-hmm. And I said to them, yes, I am. I'm a Christian in the greater priesthood of believers. And they liked that. And they shared with me that they were from Iran. They had fled Iran. Just 2 years before, they had become Christians. And they lost their jobs, their homes, their school. And Turkey, being a nominal secular country, they fled to it. Okay, so here I'm going from 75,000 Christians of antiquity to brand new believers. And then after that, the churches just kept on cropping up. Everywhere I went, I found another Christian church all over the place. Great. So I'm going to make this short because I know you have a sermon, and I know that I promised them only 2 minutes, and I think I'm up to 2.5 now. Now, what I'm going to sound maybe a little bit critical, maybe even judgmental here, but as I was flying home, I was reflecting on what I had seen and what John had written in those letters to six of the churches. And I couldn't help but think how much the church today hasn't changed. I think we can apply those letters to the greater church, Christian church. Except there's one church that was commended for their faithfulness. And as I thought about it, I was thinking, I really hope I fit into the faithful part, not into the other. Anyways, I encourage you to take these journeys of spiritual reflection. They're great. They're a lot of fun. Mm. But they're not tax deductible either.
Thank you. Thank you, John. I want to pray. Pray for the churches in all of these places, and also as Canada Day is coming up. Yeah, what would Jesus say to us, and that the church would revive in Canada? Let's pray together. Gracious Savior, we thank you that you said from the very beginning, Lord Jesus, I will build my church, and the gates of hell itself will not stand up against it. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for those churches and faithful believers who first went into the empire, and many, like Paul, who gave their lives for the truth, that people might be turned from darkness to light. And Lord, I thank you that as you walked among those lampstands, then you continue to walk among the lampstands, that is, your churches, giving light to the places and people where they are situated. And Lord, we know that within our country, we need lampstands that will burn brightly. Lord, we pray for our country. We pray for the many believers scattered throughout it. Lord, in some ways, the tide has been going out. And we pray, Lord, for a turning of that tide, that there would be a new wave by your Spirit that would revive us as your believers, but that you would continue to turn hearts, Lord, even as the prophets stood up, that the hearts of the children would be turned back to their parents. Lord, that you would turn the hearts of people back to you so that indeed, Lord, there can be true restoration and healing in our land. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, traveling, from a young age, I dreamed of being a world traveler. But my family never even drove more than a couple hours from home. Yet, by the age of 10, I had found a way to visit the Swiss Alps, stand in the shadow of California's towering redwoods and giant sequoia trees. I'd seen Mickey Mouse at Disneyland. I'd looked down over the Grand Canyon and even explored the Canada's Rocky Mountains. And I did it all from the comforts of my small prairie town farmhouse through a technological wonder known as the ViewMaster. I know some of you have no idea what that is. It's still available on Amazon. Basically, you know, you look through that little plastic red thing, and there's these discs that you can buy, and you put it in there, and there's pictures on there. And as you look through, it's like in 3D. Oh, yeah. And among the places I visited, one of my favorites was Yellowstone National Park in Wyoming. The erupting geysers like Old Faithful. Then there were lush meadows with wildlife like bears and buffalo and elk, massive waterfalls and canyons that were carved deep through solid rock. There was even bubbling mud pits, barren landscapes with bubbling mud. It was so hard to believe, you know, going through that visual journey, that there was such incredible diversity in just one geographic place. And so it was literally a dream come true when Elaine and I, as young marrieds, went to Yellowstone in person. And then, about a dozen years later, we had three kids and we took them to that place as well to experience the wonders of that place in person. Now, I have since then come to think of the Psalms right in the center and heart of our Bible as the Yellowstone National Park of the Bible, given its incredible variety, the variety of its spiritual landscape, where we see the full range of emotions, experiences, from angry, you know, geyser-like outbursts to rich, glorious praise, to turbulent doubts and barren, desert-like times of spiritual drought. It's all there. And yet I think there are significant parts of the Psalms that people rarely visit. But we need to, and during the summer, we are going to explore the peaks and the valleys, the meadows and the desert places, many of which the psalm writers experienced literally, emotionally, spiritually. Many of the psalms, like the one that we're going to be exploring this morning, and I want you to open your Bible to the beginning of the psalms, right, going right in the middle. Many of the psalms, not Psalm 1 and 2, that's because they're introducing the Psalter, but beginning in Psalm 3 and following, often there is an introductory note. Many times it will tell us who wrote the psalm, a psalm of David, for example, and he wrote many of them. Some of us give the setting when it was written, you know, when he fled from his son Solomon. Absalom, thank you. Okay, and that is, you know, the part of the story in 1 and 2 Samuel, David's life story. And it will give brief instructions for the person leading the worship leader, okay? Leading the congregation, for the director of music, it will say. And it will say, with stringed instruments. And it will say, for the pipes, or to the tune of. We don't know exactly what those tunes are, but they did, right? And what all of this tells us is that these psalms were inspired by God for us to use personally and also so often corporately, collectively. And even though they are come out of the story of one person, you know, isn't it so true we say that what is most personal is also most universal, right? When you share your deepest, most specific and vulnerable inner experience, it in a paradoxical way resonates most profoundly with others. Well, David, and by the way, spoiler alert, we're going to be having a summer movie in August, and it's going to be David, okay? We're going to be exploring his life. And he wrote many of the songs of thanksgiving and praise to God, but he wrote even more. In fact, the most common kind is psalms of lament or complaint during the wilderness experiences of his life. David's life was full of times when the world as he knew it had come undone, fallen apart. Many of us share times like this too, don't we? My wife Elaine, she lost her dad. He died when she was still in high school. And I know when we got together, and especially when we got married, I found out that she had found great comfort and strength in the Psalms. That was her favorite book of the Bible. Whereas me, maybe I didn't have that difficulties to go through. I thought, no. And then when we were married and a young couple and we were expecting our first child and the excitement of that, and then we found out something is wrong, something is really wrong, and we kept going to medical appointments and meeting with genetic, you know, counselors and different things, you know, week after week, I learned to dig deeply into the Psalms. And I found myself learning and praying a psalm like the one we're going to look at today, Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? There's more to that psalm, and we'll get to that. But those words, it gave me words to say and to actually pray when I couldn't. It helped me to identify, to articulate, to name and communicate what I was really thinking and feeling to God. It was honest prayer. And I discovered through firsthand experience why believers through the millennia, have memorized and used the Psalms so much in personal and public worship. The 4th century Christian leader Athanasius, for example, wrote a letter to a friend encouraging him to immerse himself in the Psalms. And he wrote, "You find represented in it all the movements of your soul, all its changes, its ups and downs, its failures and recoveries. Moreover, whatever your particular need or trouble, from this same book you can select words, a form of words to fit it, so that you learn to the way to remedy your ill." And he then gives many examples in this letter. And the 16th century reformer John Calvin, he agreed wholeheartedly. He called the Psalms, he says, an anatomy of the soul, of all the parts. And Martin Luther, in his preface to the Psalms, he wrote, "Each saint, whatever his circumstances may be, finds in the Psalms and words which are appropriate to the circumstance in which he finds himself and meet his needs as adequately as if they were composed exclusively for his sake." Psalm 13 is a short but wonderful and powerful example of how to pray in and through our trouble. And so I want to read all of it. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy look in triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death and my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me." Lament psalms, or complaint psalms, as they are often called, teach us by example how to turn what we are experiencing, the anxiety, the fear, the anger, the doubt, into prayer. They help us to identify and put into words what I call subterranean thoughts. You know, in the prairies, sometimes you would be working the fields and clunk, You see, you'd find a rock underneath the soil. It was covered over. And sometimes there are emotions and things going on under the surface. We can't quite. And then when they surface, we're able to name, identify why we have been having a sleepless night or whatever it is. It names it. It brings it to the surface. The root of bitterness, the deep disappointments, the temptation to act out in anger in destructive ways or implode it by stuffing it deeper. All of these emotional difficulties and more are surfaced, named, and turned into prayer by getting them off our chest in God's helpful and healing presence. And I can honestly say that learning to verbalize my hurts, my anger, my disappointments to God has saved me. Psalm 13, you may have noticed, it's a psalm in three parts. Three parts with five ingredients. Every lament, well, almost everyone except one, has these five ingredients. And so we're going to walk through the movement of the psalm today and also explore a little bit of the ingredients that make this up. It begins with address. That is, you're not just, you know, complaining. You're complaining to the Lord. It's very important. It is simple but direct speech. He is talking to and with God using actually the word Lord when it is all in capital letters in your translations. That is the name that God gave to his people. All the way back in Exodus 3, when Moses, when God's people are slaves in Egypt, and he's sending Moses, and Moses is like, you know, they're going to ask me, who is sending you? And what am I to say? And he says, you are to tell them, I am the Lord Yahweh. And it becomes a deeply personal name. I will be whatever you need me to be to bring my promise to fulfillment. And so that is the Lord, the word that it's using. It's distinguishing him from all the other gods and turning to the Lord in our distress and addressing him directly and personally actually shows as much as we are complaining, we are completely dependent upon him. That is a blessing. But at times it can also feel like a problem when God seems to have forgotten or even unfriended us, as we will see in his complaint. Which is the second ingredient, this complaint. How long, Lord? He repeats that four times. Like my kids used to in the back seat as we were on a long road trip. Why? How much longer, all right? Yeah. Oh, boy. You know, we can be an impatient lot after we're young as well. The complaint in verses 1-2, it is composed in parallel lines of increasing length and increasing intensity. So it's how it's saying it. And it's held together by that repeated question, how long? And this question is not really looking for information. It's expressing frustration, right? Houston, we have a problem. And the problem is threefold as I see it. There's a problem with God. There's a problem with self. And there's a problem with others. I mean, with God, because, as we talked about, he's not doing what he's supposed to, or sure looks that way. And with self, because this inner turmoil, anxiety, and distress feel absolutely overwhelming and debilitating. And there's a problem with others. He calls it my enemy, because there is some very real threat whose domination is intensified by this vacuum of God's presence. Now, lament is part of the faith journey, but it's not the destination. It's not something to get stuck in. It's not where our conversation with God ends, but begins. We don't need to try to work ourselves into a proper frame of mind to pray. We're invited to be completely honest to God. And by the way, God already knows, you know, what we're thinking and what we're feeling, and he still loves us. That really freed me. I used to think, you know, I got to be in the right frame of mind. I shouldn't be thinking or feeling this way. It's like, he already knew. He already knows, right? Now, there are examples in the Bible of people getting stuck in lament, in complaint mode, grumbling and complaining. We need to be aware of that so we keep moving through lament, lamenting our troubles and our petitions, our prayers to him for help. And his petition, his prayer, what he's asking for is really, hear me and help me. If we boil it down, that's the essence of what he prays for. Look on me and answer. Give light to my eyes. Both parts are important, but they're not distinct. They're two sides of the same coin, right? For any word that faith can hear as an answer from God, he's suddenly showing up, breaks the isolation of suffering, and it renews the strength of hope. I think of Jesus' words in the Gospels in Mark chapter 5 to Jairus, who has his daughter is dying, his servant, is it? I've got a mental break here. Daughter, isn't it Jairus' daughter, is dying. And then there's this delay happens with this woman with the flow of blood, and it takes longer. And then just as that is finishing, the servants of Jairus come to him and say, it's too late. Your daughter has died. And Jesus overhears this. And overhearing it, it says immediately, he says, don't be afraid, just believe. That is, just keep believing. And the enemy, whatever form the enemy takes, often wears a death-like mask. It's the death of a dream, maybe. Maybe it's a physical or emotional or relational doom that is staring us in the face. But when we pray and petition God, we are asking in faith. We wouldn't pray otherwise if we didn't believe God could do something about it, right? Our faith may be small, but we pray. People who pray believe that God cares, that we matter to him, and that God can, that nothing is impossible for him. And so we come to the third section of this psalm about confidence or trust and praise. Now, verses 5 and 6, I don't know if you caught this, they seem and sound so different, suddenly so bright and hope-filled, and we wonder, like, what happened? What caused such a dramatic shift? Was it a change in circumstances? And sometimes in the Psalms, that's what happens. Was it a change in perspective? Sometimes that happens. Was it encouragement from a friend? You know, one of the Psalms, David, he was at wit's end, and it says, Jonathan, his friend, came and helped him find strength in the Lord. That happens. Can it be a specific word from the Lord? Could be. Any are possible, which is why when we pray, we do well to listen to God and be attentive to what he is up to. The psalmist frequently, I would say always, but I'm not sure, but I think he always finds his confidence and trust growing by remembering. By remembering two things. A, who God is, that is this character. What is he really like? And he remembers who God is and what God has done. His track record. Okay? These are so important. His track record of faithfulness. Psalm 22 will say, they trusted in you and you delivered them. In Psalm 77, he says, I will remember, that is, I will bring to mind the deeds of the Lord. And in Lamentations, in the midst of one of the darkest books in the Bible, and in the middle of it, right in the middle in chapter 3, he says, yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. I often call it, when he's feeling hysterical, he gets historical. He calls it to mind. And in what does the psalmist, where does he find confidence and trust in? He says, I trust in your love, your unfailing love. It's the Hebrew word hesed. That means the covenant love that God promised it, that will never give up, that he has expressed ultimately in Jesus. Okay? He will go to all lengths to keep his promise. So he is reminded of God's unfailing love. And he says, and my heart rejoices in your salvation. Is it present salvation? It's certainly at least past salvation that helps as he's reminded of that going forward. Because the word trust and trusted, it can be continues to rejoice or will rejoice. The confidence section of a psalm, whenever you come upon it, what is turning the tide for him? Where is he finding his confidence? Yeah, one of my professors, Dr. Bruce Waelke, said, the confidence section is always the lodestone. The lodestone is like this magnetic north, if you will. It attracts and it draws. And that's where you go and you find it. And this is the foundation. It's the bedrock in many ways from which he prays. And in his remembering, calling to mind his God's character, his past promises and actions, that's how hope is restored. He begins, I think, God, knowing what you did and who you are, it would be just like you to show up and to do something exactly what I need. That would be just like you. That's how hope. And so verse 6 can be understood as a present response to something God has done, for how he has been good to me, hearing and helping me. But it can also be understood, this is because grammatically, the non-perfect tense in Hebrew, it can be understood as a promise to praise him. There's an expression grammatically that's used here, a cohortative. It expresses a resolve. That is, I will. That is, when he saves and delivers me from my present crisis, I'm gonna praise him like crazy. Which I now believe he will, is I think what he's saying. It may have already happened, it may not yet, but when it does, I will rejoice. And in fact, now I am waiting, I am watching, I am praying for that to come true, to fruition. So it's now like he's leaning forward into the future where there was just despair before. Well, I got two takeaways for sure. There are probably more, but these ones I want. I think firstly, this lament psalms especially, but the psalms help us, they give us real help praying. This psalm and others help us pray by teaching us to pray in and through our trouble, through our grief, through our confusion. And Psalm 13, it also shows us who we really are when we pray. That is, a mix often of agony and adoration, of doubt and of faith. We complain, how long, O Lord? And yet, we also, something in us confesses, he has been good to me. And we learn to pray by praying the Psalms. I encourage you, use various translations of them. Pray one several times throughout the day. And I'm working anew at memorizing them. And I'm finding, even when I wake up in the middle of the night the other night, it was like, oh, the words of one of the Psalms was coming through. And it's like, thank you, Lord, as we work at it. So there's the Scripture Memory Club you heard about. Join the club. Get with it. We often need the encouragement of others to be learning together. And a second thing, real help praying and also real help living. Several authors that I have been reading rightly pointed out that when we pray the Psalms, we are doing actually what Jesus himself did. Jesus' life and ministry were saturated, permeated with the Psalms. We know this because he quoted the Psalms more than any other book in the Bible during his ministry. And as one writer said, it is quite likely that Jesus and his disciples knew the Psalms by heart. For the Gospels, they kind of mention it in passing. At the Last Supper, for example, it says they sang a hymn. They didn't pull out hymn books. Okay, and the hymns were psalms, and we know that there are about 5 different psalms that they often used at the Passover. So they knew those, they sung those, okay? And on the cross, Jesus will say, my God, why have you forsaken me? But there's a whole group of psalms, and what Jesus will later say into my is from one of those psalms. And so it is likely what Jesus was doing on the cross was praying his way through the psalms when he was in the deepest agony. And he found the words there to say, and the words that led him from, my God, why have you forsaken me, to, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus lived the Psalms. And just in the light of Jesus, too, Jesus has given us a salvation. The psalmist says, your unfailing love and your salvation. Well, how much greater is that when we think about in Jesus, how we've experienced those? That life is eternal, giving us even more reason to hope and to trust in God in all the seasons of life. Amen? Amen. I want to invite the worship team to come up, and as they're coming, let's pray. Precious Savior, there are so many ways, Lord, that we can address you. Almighty God, God of all comfort, faithful one, and each of these, Lord, in some way, as we address you, we are saying something profoundly significant about you, about the one to whom we are praying. And we thank you that you are a God who, just like a great father, just invites us to begin not where we wish we were, but in the frame of mind where we are, sometimes like a child just sobbing at wit's end. And you just invite us to do it in your presence. And somehow when we are in your presence, as we begin to verbalize hard things even, there's something in doing it to you and with you that, Lord, begins to shift the center of gravity in ways that sometimes aren't even perceptible. And then we begin to find a way, Lord, just to ask, hear me and help me. And we thank you for those times when you bring to mind your great faithfulness in the past, sometimes in the past of other people, and sometimes within our own past, that somehow revives and gives us new hope and meaning. And we're able to trust you, and we begin to look in hope when we thought all hope was gone. Oh, Lord, what a great and wise God you are to give us even words to pray that we can help us in our living in all the seasons of life. In Jesus' name, we thank you. Amen. Thank you, Ariel and worship team, for leading us in worship, for bringing some of the talent show instruments into the worship time as well. And I thank you. It's also great that we have a prayer team, and Glenn and Dana are right up here at the front right-hand side, and I know they would be glad to pray with you. And I can say from experience, it is great to be prayed for by them and with them. And so I invite you to take an opportunity of that. And if you are stuck in your prayer life and you don't know even how to pray, just open the Psalms. I encourage you in this season, as we're doing it, just begin to work your way through and just to say it out loud and to let God, let that be your prayer. And there's going to be some things you're praying that you're like, I don't know if I'm ever going to use that. And I can tell you, I will tell that in a story coming up. Some of the prayers I thought I would never, phrases I thought I would never say when I was sitting outside an emergency room, they were what came to mind. And I was surprised, and it was exactly the words I needed when I had no words. So immerse yourself in them. And thank you to our hospitality team. So encourage you to stay afterwards and to visit. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.